Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. We are recording. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And those are all quotations from the New Testament, which commands us to learn Bible doctrine. So those are just a few of the many, many commands that tell us to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. Because if you don't, you will be ashamed. Prior to our Bible study, of course, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer using the rebound technique, which is diagrammed on the board. The top circle, of course, is eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, that's the gospel. If you can gin up 0.0001 amount of faith, you say, I believe it, you're in, but you can never get out. You're also entered into this bottom circle. In fact, 40 things happen the second you believe. And one of those 40 things is you're put in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. You might be familiar with many passages in the New Testament that tell you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. The word walk is peripateo, which means your lifestyle. Also, the negative commands, do not grieve the Spirit. Other negative commands in other passages, do not quench the Holy Spirit. What does all that mean? Well, that means that you are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Now, you're indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation. That never leaves. You'll always be indwelt. You're indwelt by God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. It's a sealing ministry, part of your eternal security. But you're also filled with God, the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural byproduct. And you can lose the filling. You can't lose the indwelling, but you can lose the filling. How do you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit? Every time you sin, you're put into the cosmos, which is Satan's system of thinking, which is anything that's outside of the word of God is satanic. No matter how good and attractive it sounds, it's wrong. And some of it constitutes sin. Some of it constitutes human good. But when you commit a sin, you are automatically cast here. Now, you can never get out of here. So at any given moment, you're either here or here. We want to be here. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. It's called being filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you do it? It's not emotion. You simply think of a known sin, name that known sin, and you're back here into a fellowship relationship. So 1 John 1:9, as we studied before, we've exegeted it many times. It's written to believers. It says, if we confess, that word confess is homologeo, which is a compound word. It means to name or to cite as in a court case. Now, there's some apps on your phone. The best translation of the New Testament is actually the New American Standard Version. But if you know the King James Version, that's okay. If you can understand King James, it's a pretty good translation. But the better one is the New American Standard Version. And you can get an app that actually has Strong's Concordance on there. So when you get a word, you push on the word, and it pops up the complete definition of the word. And you, too, could be a scholar. I had to do it the old-fashioned way. If you see those four big pink books back there, that's what you had to do in the old days when you didn't have these wonderful apps. So you would punch on the word in 1 John 1:9 where it says, if we confess, you would see the word pop up, homologeo. Then you'd read down, what does it mean? It means to name or to cite as in a court case, no emotion involved. You just name a sin. If you stole bubble gum coming into work today, Father, I stole bubble gum. That's it. Once you name that sin, it says, is faithful and just, which tells you his character, why he can do what he's going to do, to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That puts you back here in this fellowship relationship. Many, many passages on this. If you have your book, cover it again. It's the rebound technique. Doesn't sound like a biblical term, but it's very descriptive. Because rebound's like a basketball. If you're realistic with yourself, you're setting all the time. You're turning those bad boys out. Some of them are overt. Some of them are what you think, and some of them, of course, come out of the tongue. There's three categories. There's three ways you can sin. Overt, actually do it, steal the bubble gum. Sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning, slander, that's a sin. And then there's the middle attitude sins, hatred, vituperation, bitterness, vindictiveness. Guilt is a sin. So you don't actually have to do it to be guilty of a sin. They come in three categories. But you do have to evaluate yourself. You got to say, well, where am I right now? So if you're having problems, you can always pop in. Arrogance is always a good one. Father, I'm arrogant. Arrogance is a sin, or you think you're better than someone else, et cetera, et cetera. But it's none of my business. In the church age, you're said to be a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. Now, the Old Testament dispensation, yeah, you had priests that would do rituals and represent the people before God, but that's all gone. There's only one ritual for the church age, one. If you're in the Old Testament, man, you're at rituals all day long. Every other day is a holy day, a holiday, a ritual day, this, that, the other thing, sacrifices, a very bloody, gory existence to fulfill all the mandates of the Mosaic Law. In the church age, which started in 30 AD, there's only one ritual required of us, and that's the Lord's Supper, which we do on the first day of each month, which will be this Sunday. We'll do the Lord's Supper here, and we'll explain to you what that ritual means. But that's really good news, because that's it. You don't need a priest to represent you before God. The New Testament makes it very clear you represent yourself. You can go boldly to the throne room of God, Hebrews, and just say, I'm here. Father, I stole bubblegum. Father, I gossiped about Susie at the water fountain. Father, I lost my temper. Whatever it is, you're put back here. We want to ensure that you're there before we start the Bible study, because that's the absolute side. We're working on the relative side of your spiritual life. So as we diagram it before, and I like to do this a lot, you have X. This is when you're born into this world. You're born as a dichotomous being with a soul and a body. All of us are. But we're born under the wrath of God, according to the Bible. You're not born as a child of God. You're born under the wrath of God. You are under the eight ball. There's nothing attractive about you or me when we're born that God says, man, I love that person. And you might say, what about that verse of John which says God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son? Well, yes, that's a passage which we'll discuss later on. But the love that God had is not a personal love. It's an impersonal love. Big difference. What's the difference? I love you. If you can master this, you're jumping from baby Christian, because when you're born again, you're a baby. You receive a human spirit, another one of those 40 things. You have a soul. You have a body. You're a trichotomous being. Here, you're a dichotomous being. You need a human spirit to communicate with God the Father. You also receive his righteousness, his eternal life, lots of stuff. But you're born again, you don't know anything about God. I don't care if you've been going to a church for 20 years when you're born again. Don't know anything. In fact, as I said before, if you go into most traditional churches, you're behind the eight ball because you've learned a lot of nonsense. You've learned a lot of things that come right out of the cosmic system. For example, God's the Father of all. No, he's not. We're all brothers. No, you're not. Where'd you get that idea? It's in the cosmos. Sounds good. It's a lie. We're in the Bible, we're under the wrath of God. In Hebrews, the unbeliever is called this word, nothos. You know what that word should be translated as? It's translated as illegitimate child. If you're not a believer, you're an illegitimate child. It doesn't say illegitimate child. The word is bastard. Well, what if they translate it as bastard? Because that communicates you're a bastard. Nobody thinks a bastard's a good thing. Well, because they're prudes. They don't want to translate the words. But that's what it says. If you're an unbeliever, God's attitude towards you is a nothos. You are a bastard. You're not in the family of God. You want to be in the family of God? Well, you just say, I believe it, and you're in. So the I love you here, if you can master this, and we'll get to this again, but this is just preview coming contractions. If you go to your book, you can look up the doctrine of love. Most of the words in the Greek, I love you, this is a transitive verb. This is the subject. That's the object. Usually, in most translations, the object is what we love, has all the attraction. But when you use the word agapao or agape in the technical sense, it's the exact opposite. All the emphasis is on the I. So when it says that God so loved the world, it's not the standard definition that the object's attractive. It's the opposite. The integrity is in the subject. In other words, it would be I love. The you can be hateful. They can lie about you. They can slander about you. It doesn't matter. You have an impersonal love for the object. Now, most of us, we take it the other way. I love you. Oh, there's something attractive about the object. I got to have it. That's not the case with God towards the unbeliever. Yes, his love motivated God to develop a plan to save the unbeliever, but there's nothing attractive about the unbeliever that God loves. So these billboards that you see that Jesus loves you, inaccurate. It should be Jesus hates you. That's accurate. See, that won't go for people. They don't hear that. But that's, yeah, that's the way it is. God can have nothing to do with the unbeliever except to condemn the unbeliever. Why? Because they're sin. And they have refused to accept the only solution for salvation. Now, what you have, of course, you're here. And now the goal is to start learning A, B, C, D. But now you can see why most churches, they say, turn around and tell the person behind you, you love them. They're using it in the sense that this is the wonderful thing. The good news is, as a believer, you're never commanded to have a personal love for the object of anybody. And that's very relaxing. In other words, you don't have to be nice to another believer that rubs you the wrong way. You don't have to invite them over for chicken dinner and say, oh, you're such a lovely person. You've been a hypocrite. You really don't like them. They rub you the wrong way. And so that's okay. But see, most Christians think that they've got to love everybody with this being the emphasis that I love you. Find something attractive about the object. The Bible never commands you to have a personal love for anybody except for God. But it does command you to have impersonal love towards these people, believers and unbelievers. That's what turn the other cheek is. They hate you, you don't hate back. Impersonal love. We'll go that way again, but my point is, of course, we want to make sure that we're ready to do our relative side of our spiritual life and grow up, but you can't do that till you're here. So we always take a few moments of silent prayer to kick off our Bible study with you. In silent prayer, closing your eyes or leaving them open, just evaluate yourself. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, that's you. You judge yourself, not me. He will not judge us. That means divine discipline, which is another story we'll get to. If you're a newbie to this ministry, of course, there's a lot of unanswered questions. I got all that. But you're not going to get them all in one day. You just got to keep coming and keep coming and keep coming, and they will all get answered, and that's how you grow. But this is the basics. These are basics. And even the basics of this Bible class are unknown to most churches. All they do is they just go into be good, do good, feel good, and that's Christianity. It's a lie. That's not Christianity. Whatever it is, it's not Christianity. Now, let's use a few moments of silent prayer so we can use the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We pray that you will challenge us to reach spiritual maturity as you have commanded us in Christ's name. Amen. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, we've already done a background on Haggai. He's a prophet from the Old Testament. The setting is sometime before the Chaldeans wiped out the southern kingdom in 586 BC. He is telling, I keep going to the other prophet we just studied. Haggai is actually after this event. His setting is sometime around 630 circa. And that's when the kingdom had been wiped out in 586 BC by the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, in turn, were wiped out by the Persians. And the Persian king, Cyrus, authorized the Jews to go back to the land and to rebuild their city and their temple. And so with that authorization, about 40,000 Jews left Babylon, where they had been taken captive in 586 BC. Some of the people that were taken captive were teenagers or in their 20s, they're now marching back. And so they went back to the land. They laid the foundation for the second temple because the first temple, the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed it in 586. So they laid the foundation and then they just stopped construction on the temple. So Haggai's mission was to go to these people and tell them to get busy and finish building the temple. And he addressed this to the governor whose name was Zerubbabel. He was a governor of these people. In other words, the top leader. He wasn't a king. Now, he could have claimed kingship because he was in the line of David. But of course, if he would have claimed kingship, he would have dropped dead because the Bible indicated very clearly that after the last king, he was killed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 circa. there won't be any more kings. The next king is Jesus Christ. And there's never been a king for the Jewish people since 586. Jesus is the king of the Jews. But Zerubbabel was smart. He knew Bible doctrine. He said, I'm not going to claim. We've come back to the land. We're going to set up a new kingdom here. But I ain't being the king. I'm the governor. And he also brought back with him the high priest, and his name was Joshua. We studied Joshua before. Apparently, he had a lot of sins he committed, but he was a born-again believer. And Satan was accusing him in the book of Ezekiel. He said, how could this be the high priest? Look at this guy. Look at all the stuff he's doing. And I don't know if you know this or not. If you're a believer, Satan accuses you all the time. He has a file on you. And yeah, they're watching you. Now, Satan himself's probably not watching you. You're small fries. He's after the big fish. But he has a chain of command in the demons that he controls. There are billions of them. And somebody's assigned to you to watch you. And they got a little file folder on you with all this crap that you're doing all the time. And every once in a while, they have a convocation in heaven where Satan goes up to heaven with his boys and he accuses you before the throne of God. And Jesus Christ is said to be our advocate. And every single accusation is knocked down with the fact that doesn't matter. No sin can get you unsaved. And so that's the response, because they're trying to accuse, how can that person be saved? Well, they're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what Christ did for you. But it's interesting how arrogant people never learn. And Satan is a super genius, but he's super arrogant. He's never wrong. Never wrong. And that's part of arrogance. They're never wrong. You might run into criminals in the big house. You interview most of them. They're all innocent. Well, either the legal system is really lousy or they're lying. I'm sure there's some innocent in there because no system is perfect, but they all can't be innocent. And they're not. And some of them actually convince themselves that they are innocent, even though you got them on videotape and 15 witnesses all commit the murder. They're still in their mind, they're innocent. It's incredible. It's called locked-in eight arrogance. And multiply the most arrogant criminal you can think of times a million, and that's Ha-Satan. That's his title, Lucifer. He is a real being, and he is the ruler of this world right now. Now, he can't control history. God controls history, but he's the ruler of the world. So a lot of people that want to do things to better the world, dude, you're just whitewashing Satan's kingdom. Good job. You're not called on to make the world a better place and to work for world peace and all the other nonsense. As a Christian, you're called on to learn the mind of Christ and grow up. And God doesn't need your help with anything. Doesn't need it. So, but it makes people feel good. I got all that, but it's nonsense. So Haggai's back here. He's got them fired up, and they start to rebuild the temple. And he says, God will protect you, because a lot of surrounding nations, they want to kill all these Jews. They don't want them back in the land. They want the land. And a lot of the Jews, of course, that had come back, they'd stopped building, and they built their own houses. And so they were kind of admonished, you need to get busy. That's where we left it off. And some of them, of course, we covered also that when the second temple was completed in 516, it was dedicated. Some of the old timers that were young people, when they saw the first temple, they cried, oh my golly, this thing's tiny. It's nothing. And we talked about that before, what that all means. But now Haggai is going to address that matter. Verse 9, he says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, the word Lord, in the Hebrew, is in the singular here. In the plural, is Elohim. In the singular, is Adonai. So when you see the word Lord, it's usually in the singular. So we know from the study of the Word of God, for example, in Genesis, the word Elohim is used a lot. Let us make man in our own shadow image. But you might say, well, who's God talking to? It's the Trinity. There's three members of the Trinity. They have the exact same attributes, and there are 10 attributes that they share. That's also in the book under the Trinity. But they're three different personalities. In other words, if you belong to a particular club, you might say we're one because we all believe in whatever the club's goal is, you know, putting Christmas lights up in Bernie, Texas. But we're 10 people with individual personalities. Same with the Trinity. They have the exact same essence, but they're three different persons in the Trinity. So here you've got, it says, the Lord of hosts. Well, you got a 33 and a third percent chance of guessing which one this is that referring to. Is it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Well, I'll tell you. The God of Israel in the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. He is the God of Israel. So this is the Lord of hosts. And the word hosts means armies in the Hebrew, which is an army man. I like that translation better. Host doesn't mean much. It's the Lord of the armies. And if you've got a big army, then you mean business. And who is his army? Well, he has billions and billions of angels that are out there under his command. You have all sorts of different angels that have different jobs. You have watcher angels. You have killer angels that go about from time to time in human history. Because God has directive wills. And you've studied that in the plan of God. His directive will, of course, well, he has directive will, he has permissive will, and he has overruling will that operates in your life. A directive will, of course, we know that God has two directive wills in the Word of God. He says, one, I want all humans to be saved. That doesn't happen. Two, I want all believers to reach maturity. That don't happen. Why? Because we have free will. He won't force anybody to do anything. But that's his directive will. And if God has that will, he has to make arrangements to make it happen. So all humans be saved. I've done all that's necessary for you to be saved. And to reach maturity, I've done all that's necessary for you to reach maturity. He actually has. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, it says that he knew all about you. And he made all the arrangements for you to go from here to here. All done. And he also, to prove that it's all done, in heaven, there's a hall of records. And right now in heaven, your name is here. We'll just call you Jane. Jane has right here blessings. It's called Jane's Blessings. And God set these up before Jane, before the foundation of the world. Before he created the world, he knew Jane would come into existence. Let's say she was born in 2000. She's going to be born in 2000. Let's say she's in law school. I know you're right here. Let's say you're at St. Mary's Law School. Okay, two categories of these blessings. In time and eternity. There's two categories for a fantastic blessing for Jane. And in time, it's subdivided. You have spiritual blessings and physical blessings. The physical blessings, if I said what physical blessings would Jane want? Jane wants money. Jane wants a new Mercedes. Jane wants a top job at a top law firm. She's a law student here. Jane wants a wonderful spouse. Jane wants a wonderful hobby. Jane wants to travel. Jane wants all these things. Good health. Am I missing anything? The creature comforts? I don't know. God put all that stuff in that portfolio of invisible assets for Jane. He also put in this side the capacity to enjoy them. Because if you have these without the capacity, they won't do Jane any good. Jane will blow her brains out at the age of 55. And she'll have her cats and she'll sit there. Oh, I hate all my life. I hate all my money. I hate everything. But he had no capacity. Yes, believers can kill themselves. You can't lose your salvation. That's there. How do you get the capacity? Well, obviously you grow spiritually. And then the rewards in eternity. Oh my golly. These are beyond description. But they're put into your bank account. Who put them there? God puts them there. He's the escrow officer. Well, no, he's the grantor. God's the grantor. He puts all these blessings in this account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He releases them from the account to Jane. Jane is the grantee, right? So we got three parties, the grantee, the grantor, the escrow officer, and the grantee. As you know, from law, in order for you to get this stuff, you got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow or you don't get it. What's the conditions of the escrow? Grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That would be 2 Peter chapter 3, the last thing he wrote before they crucified him. There's your command. Grow in grace by means. How do you grow in grace? By means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Exact quote. Once you start to grow and fulfill the conditions of the escrow, these things are released to Jane in time. This is time. This stuff gets released. And she's enjoying them. And then the judgment seat of Christ These things will be released to Jane. Tragically, the vast majority of Janes, they don't get squat in time. They don't get squat in eternity. They're saved, but they get nothing. Why? Well, they didn't fulfill the conditions of the escrow. They lived their entire Christian life in the cosmos. But the grace of God, remember, there's directed will. I want all believers to reach maturity. To prove it, I've already set up your rewards. And Jane can go to the Hall of Records in the third heaven, and she can look behind the glass and see what she could have had. It's all sitting right there. But you didn't get it, Jane. Why not? Because you didn't fulfill the conditions of the escrow. This is advanced Bible doctrine I got. I'm just giving you a little taste. We go into this in more detail, but it's all in the Bible under the doctrine of rewards if you want to look it up. This just proves. If God says, I want it to happen, he makes arrangements for it to happen. So God knows whether Jane is going to do it or not, right? God knows which human is going to believe or not. And Jesus didn't die just for the sins of those he knew would believe because he already knows. He died for the sins of those who would not believe. So the unbeliever cannot say at the great white throne judgment, it's not fair, I didn't have an equal chance to be saved. Oh, yes, you did. Jesus died for your sins, even knowing you wouldn't believe, which shows that absolutely you had an equal opportunity to be saved. Same for this believer. If you get squat in the judgment seat of Christ, please don't say, I didn't have equal opportunity. Yeah, you did, because he'll take you and show you the Hall of Records. There's that redhead you could have had, Jake. Or whatever Jake likes in terms of the opposite sex. There's that car. There's that wealth. There's that this. There's that the other thing. You didn't get it. Now, the irony, sometimes God will release to Jane the physical blessings anyway. But see, she can't enjoy them. God has a sense of humor. Jane's miserable with all this stuff because she doesn't have the. So what's the greater blessings in time? The spiritual blessings. If you got the spiritual blessings, you're happy with whatever you've got. We studied that last time with the doctrine of money. So Haggai is back here on chapter 2, verse 9. Wrote, of course, in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So he's talking about the temple. We're going to have to erase some of this stuff. So our context here, the old timers are crying about the temple. And they're saying, oh, the temple, the second temple, the big temple that Solomon has gone, second temple is terrible. Well, this requires a study in the dispensational theology, which is also in your book called Dispensation. We have the Old Testament. We're not in the Old Testament. We have a New Testament. We're in the New Testament. We don't know. This has been going on for 2,000 years. We don't know when this will end. But it will end at a thing called the rapture. And then you're going to have 7 years of the tribulation. And then you will have 1,000 years called the millennium. And then you have the end. A new heaven and a new earth, a new universe will be created at that time. But so we have the Old Testament temple here, Solomon's. It was rubbed out and they built Zerubbabel's, which is tiny, tiny little thing. King Herod did improve and make renovations so that by the time that Jesus was on the earth, the thing was renovated greatly, but they still call it Zerubbabel's temple. In 70 AD, the Romans wiped this one out. Gone. There's never been another temple since. There will be another temple constructed here. And then there's going to be the millennial temple that's going to be here. That's what Haggai is talking about. Because during the 1,000 years, Jesus Christ himself will rule the world for 1,000 years. And you, if you reach maturity, you will rule with him in a resurrection body. Because remember, the people running around the earth are going to have mortal bodies. Some will believe in Christ, some won't. Same like we got today. But you will be ruling the world with Jesus. He'll be ruling from that temple in Jerusalem in a resurrection body. And you have the opportunity to rule Louisiana or Paris or Bulgaria, whatever it is. And you'll be a chain of command situation. So that's what he says. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. He's speaking about this temple right here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord. And we'll stop there because our half hour's run up and we've run into a new topic, but at least we did get through one verse today because we were in Haggai chapter 2, verse 8 for like 5 Bible classes. their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been here for the second time and you want a hard copy book, it's right there in the back. That's our only prerequisite, is that if you want one of these, you've got to come at least twice, because some people come once and we give them a book, we never see them again, and I'm sure they don't read it. And they do have a cost to it, not to you, because we provide those free of charge. We also have an electronic version, which just email Alexandria. She'll be happy to send you the electronic version. Otherwise, you need to email her to get on the mailing list, because once in a blue moon, I might get trapped by a hurricane when I'm traveling somewhere, and she'll say, no Bible class today, but generally we do it on Sundays and Mondays. And other good information might come your way.
It's not the same study. Sunday and Monday are not the same study.
No, we just keep marching through. So like on Sunday, we're going to have the Eucharist, and then we will the Lord's Supper, and then after that, we'll jump into Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. We just keep marching right through every book, book by book, by book, by book, by book. And when the doctrines pop up, we'll go to the doctrine that's associated with the study. Any questions? Anybody have any questions? We can take a couple of questions if anybody wants to stick around, because I know I had a lot of questions when I was starting out. I'll be happy to entertain questions if somebody has a question. If not, I'll see you all at 1:13:30.
Just that story. I remember as a child, my parents were Catholic, and so we were going to Catholic.